All right, Romans Bible Study, Lesson 34, handout sheet number 4. We're starting with number 2, the second top of the page. Abraham exercised power in the God who gives life and who gives it as he pleases. It is one of his prerogatives to give life to the dead and to raise up those who are in their graves. Now, some people argue with that. Right? Now, some people argue about why does God give some life and others not life? Why do they do that?
Because they can't believe a God of love.
Okay, some believe that God is just a God of love, and how could he do that, right? Okay, what else?
Unfairness, you seem to make.
That's really the big thing, is that many people judge God by worldly standards, and they judge him as a God that's unfair. If you can't just save one or two, you have to save them all, because that's a human trait.
Right.
And so it's important for us to understand that as the handout says, it's the God who gives life and who gives it as he pleases. We have, many of us have unsaved loved ones, and these unsaved loved ones, they're right now at this very moment, and this is how I view it, and I think it's a healthy way to view it. I look at all my unsaved loved ones as people who God may call, even though I don't see it, no matter how far-fetched in my mind it might be that an alcoholic brother or a wayward sister or anybody in your family, no matter what their lifestyle is, that at some point God wouldn't call them, and especially when you think of him calling you and I. If he could do that, then he can call anybody. So until a person leaves this plane of existence and transfers into the eternal realm, there's always hope for that person. And I'm always thinking about, when I talk about that, of Charles Spurgeon's mother. Charles Spurgeon had three friends, and his mother knew them all, and she prayed for Charlie, and she prayed for his three friends. Before she died, Charlie and one and two of his friends got saved, and after she died, a few years after that, the other one got saved. So the point is that we need to just remember that although God chooses, we don't know who he chooses, so it is incumbent upon us, as the Bible says, to pray for salvation for all men, no matter how hopeless the situation may seem, because he's God. And the power similar to that, or strong reminding of that, was manifested in fulfilling the promise to Abraham. What was the promise God gave Abraham?
He will be the father of many nations.
He'll be the father of many nations. And then B, the giving of this promise and its fulfillment was and is a reminder that God has power to give life to the dead. In the middle, it says, Paul ends verse 17 with one last thought about the God of the impossible. And he ends verse 17, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Number one, what Paul is saying is God's prophecies and promises are so certain that he may speak of them as already in existence. What are some of the promises that he's made to us? And he talks about them, and they are as good as done because he has ordained them, and they haven't taken place yet.
Well, we're heirs.
Joint heirs with Christ. It says that, and it's as good as done because he has ordained it. What else? Besides joint heirs with Christ.
We have eternal life.
We have a hope. But it's as good as done because he has given his son as a sacrifice to satisfy his justice. So in every sense of the word, it is as good as done.
That Christ was going to kill Satan, in that he'll bruise your head. That was, when we're talking about that from Genesis 3:15.
Yeah, but he didn't kill Satan.
Not kill, bruise,
yeah.
Defeat. Bruise his head, meaning defeat.
Yep.
He'll.
Yes. There's no such thing, and so you might as well get this straight. We talk in human terms of kill and death and this other stuff, but what actually happens is it's a transference. When a person leaves this plane, they transfer spirit and soul to another body and to another realm. It's that simple. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a dead person, but if you look at a dead person, or a dead animal for that matter, you can see that that body is there, but that's all that's there. Nothing else is there. And with a human being, it's the same thing. When a person dies, the body tells us in Thessalonians, we are a tripart being. We're made up of three parts. We're made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. The body's the tabernacle. The soul is the thing we reconnoiter our world with. And the spirit is that thing that connects us to God. When you leave, those two things, the body stays, and the spirit and the soul move on to the next realm. You don't lose consciousness for like that. How do we know it's true? Give me a biblical verse that proves it.
To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Okay. But give me another one that's even more.
Is there another one Paul says about the twinkling of an eye?
Yep, that too. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, right? But there's something else. It's in Luke
16.
Go ahead.
The parable of the rich man.
And Lazarus. The Bible says they both died. And then immediately it talks about the event. The rich man was in hell. Lazarus was with
Abraham
in paradise, which was in the center of the earth at that particular point in time, because Christ hadn't resurrected. And they spoke to each other, and they had memories of things. There's no, this thing about, you know, people think, oh, they're dead, and that's it. What it is that it's just a transference. And once you get that straight in your mind and you realize it, it's really important, because then when you pray, you understand that if a soul dies and they're not saved, and they haven't, and for whatever reason, they're not going to be unconscious. They're going to be in that next state immediately. And they're going to have full remembrance of everything that went on. So we need to understand that. To God, he looks at death altogether different. He really does. And we should as well. And then it says, what Paul is saying is God's prophecies and promises are so certain that he may speak of them as already in existence. Thus, in relation to Abraham, God, instead of simply promising that he would make him the father of many nations, speaks of it as already done. The way he wrote it was, I have made thee. And that hadn't taken place yet. But he wrote it that way, or said it that way. In God's mind, he had ordained Abraham's call, and it was so certain that it would take place that he could speak of it as already done. Let's look at Job 42:2.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you.
Okay. He can do everything. And Psalm 115:3. Andrew.
Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased.
Okay. God can do whatever he pleases. He is omnipotent and sovereign.
There's another psalm, and I have it on my wall in my house, and I can't find it right now. But he says, before you call on me,
I will answer you.
Before you look for me, I will find you. You know, something like
that. Yeah.
It's beautiful. It's the same idea you're talking about.
All right. Verse 18. Paul ends his train of thought by talking about Abraham's hope, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. In other words, he believed so that he became the father of many nations. You know, one of the things we have to understand about all religion, and it doesn't matter what it is, all religion boils down to a state of mind. A state of mind is really faith. What Paul is telling us in Romans is that Abraham's state of mind was so set on what God had promised him that nothing, his age didn't bother him, nothing would take him away from that, that state of mind, that what God had said he had promised he would do. And that's true in the Bible, that's true with false religions, that's true with cults. All of those people in all religions really have a state of mind. It's what they think. It isn't, believe this or not, it isn't about the truth. In most cases, it's about the state of mind. For example, some people are brought up under the church at Rome. They may not have practiced that faith for 20 years, but they'll claim it every single time you talk to them. They'll claim it as their religion because it's a state of mind. It's a birthright state of mind that they adapt. And the same thing applies to cults. I don't know how many times I spoke to Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a state of mind that will not change. So the same thing applies in a positive sense to Abraham and to the church in that our hope and our faith really is a state of mind. And so what we do with that is we have the basic understanding of it. God gives us the mind of Christ. He enlightens us with the book. And in the process of our life, what he does is he helps us to grow. And that state of mind remains the same, and all we keep doing is adding knowledge to it. And that's how we grow in Christ. That's exactly how we do it. But it all begins with the state of mind. Number one, because of Abraham and Sarah's age, he had no grounds for hope. I mean, they were both almost 100 years old. But God gave him hope to believe by exciting his faith with the promise of many descendants and being the father of many nations. Let's look at that one more time. Genesis 15:5. Arthur.
He brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be."
Amen. All right, so that's the promise. Now, at the end of this sheet, it says, in our next lesson, Paul puts the finishing touches on his argument that justification is by faith. Why do you think Paul spent so much time talking about justification by faith? Why do you think?
Because of the Jews at the time and the law and their belief that the... you're judged by works,
right?
Obeying the law,
right? That's it exactly, because of that, and also the fact that man by his very nature has an Arminian bent. That is, he wants to do something. Something has to be done. All right, let's read verses Romans. 4:19-25. John, go ahead and read it from the handout. How are your Bible?
Romans?
Romans 4:19-25.
And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
All right. In these series of verses... he's going to finish that closing argument on justification by faith. It says in his closing argument for justification by faith, Paul once again uses Abraham to make his point. Why did he keep using Abraham? What was his reason for that?
He's the father of all
The Jews considered him the father of Israel.
More importantly than that, he wasn't even a Jew.
No, and he wasn't even a Jew. Yeah, exactly.
Because he was neither Jew nor Gentile. He was a pagan, really.
He was a pagan,
that's what
yeah.
made him unique to God.
Well, he was a Gentile. Because there were no Jews. So everybody was a Gentile.
Everybody was a pagan, kind of.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
You could call it pagan or Jew, I guess, yeah.
But, same thing. No, you can't call it a Gentile because a Gentile was anybody that wasn't a Jew. And back in his day, there was no Jews.
Was no Jews, right?
Why were
right?
no Jews?
No Jews. Abraham was a Abraham, Arab pagan.
Abraham was the first Hebrew. There was no Jews until the organization of Israel. There was no
Hebrew. Now I don't understand what you mean by Hebrew.
Many theologians, I'll say, think that the term Hebrew was in a way a surname for Abraham. There's a lot of different theories, but most of them, I've heard about 10 different theories on how it could have been. It's a surname for Abraham for this reason. No, it's for this reason, but I've never heard any other theory on where the word Hebrew comes from.
Okay. Well, you know the whole thing of it is that I try to stay away from, as my brother Andrew reminds me, I try to stay away from things that you have to use conjecture with.
Yeah.
So,
well, the term Jew didn't come until until after Israel's formed.
Right.
Many think the term Jew didn't come until the Roman conquerors, and then they used slang for Judea. But
let's go back to what we do know, because we have people here that aren't really that far along, including myself, I think. Anyway, Abraham was a Arab. There was no Jews. Okay. Here's how it happened. God chose Abraham. Abraham Sarah gave birth to Isaac and Ishmael, but Isaac was the one that God wanted, not Ishmael, okay? Ishmael gave birth to who?
Israel.
Jacob and Esau,
yeah.
Right? Jacob gave birth to 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel.
Right, there you go.
So that's how it happened.
That's the start of the nation. That's yeah. where the term Israel is first used.
Get it?
And Esau was the Muslims.
Esau was the father of the Muslims. Although the Muslims claimed
give him a lot of worldly stuff, but not saved.
The Muslims came to claim Abraham.
But they came from him. From Esau, although they do claim Abraham, most of the Muslim religions have Abraham as their father, same as the Jew. So there were no Jews back then. It came about only after the 12 tribes of Israel. So for Paul to use Abraham here, that was his whole point. He said he was justified by faith, and he wasn't a Jew.
No circumcision.
At the point, there was no circumcision. There was no dietary laws. There were no ritual laws. There was the Ten Commandments that was written on their heart. That's always been around. But that's what he was telling the church at Rome. He was saying, so he was justified by faith in the same way the Gentiles are justified by faith as well. He was making his point that the Gentiles would get salvation exactly the same way that Abraham did. And as we'll see as we move on here, that makes Abraham the father of not just the believing Jews, but it makes him the father of all believers. Because he was the model, the example of our faith that we need to have to be justified. That's really the point he's trying to make here. In verse 19, Paul once again testifies to Abraham's faith. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. A, Abraham paid no attention to those physical obstacles, both in himself and in Sarah, which might seem to make God's promise hopeless. In other words, you imagine that. Okay, just imagine, you're almost 100 years old. And I think God spoke directly to him, and I don't know. he had the faith that God had given him to believe, and that's why he did. But just imagine being 100 years old, and your wife is elderly as well, and somebody says you're going to be the father of many nations. You see how your will would fight against that? But yet he didn't. So let's see what he says in Hebrews 11 and 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 11. Are you guys getting this?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Arthur, 11, 11 and 12.
Sometimes this is quicker.
These dial-ups work a lot faster.
Sometimes. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised.
12.
Therefore, from one man, and him good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky, in multitude innumerable as sand which is by the seashore.
Okay, so what are all those? Let somebody tell me what all, when he said to him that your progeny would be as numerous as the stars in the sea, in the sand on the seashore, what was he referring to? What was God referring to when he told Abraham that? He said, look up at the stars. Your progeny will be like that.
Remnants, or the believers, the chosen.
Okay. Finish it. You're on the right track. Was he talking about just the Jews?
No, everybody.
All believers. And that's what he was talking about. Abraham probably had no idea of that. He, you know, just having one would have been enough. But he had no idea of that. But that's exactly what he meant. Because as we'll see, as we go a little further in Romans, that Abraham, everybody who believes, from Israel and all the Old Testament saints and all the New Testament saints, that he is considered their spiritual father. So there would be that many. And you know what you have to add to that? Not just the people that lived, but all the babies that died. You don't have one baby back in the day. You had to have five to get one to survive. That's how it used to work. And even to this day, the leading cause of death amongst women is childbirth. I don't know what it is, just childbirth. Whatever it is, that's enough. Okay, Genesis 17:17.
Giving us a workout today.
Yeah, hey, we're out the binder. Genesis 17:17.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
About Abraham with Hagar.
Yeah.
Was that unbelief on Abraham's part? Going to Hagar?
No, it was, I don't know that it was unbelief. It was that he was running ahead of God.
I think it was more lust.
Okay, it could be lust, but I think he was running ahead of God.
You never see any of these guys, you know, arguing with their, you know, wife says, go sleep with the handmaiden. He said, well, you don't see him arguing.
Yeah, but you know, you got to remember something too. You weren't just talking about anybody here. You were talking about somebody that God thought enough of to call him his friend. And I think that I would look at that a little more. I would look at that a little differently. I would look at it like when Sarah had done that, he wanted to please Sarah, and also he thought maybe this is really what God had in mind. And even though God made it clear that it'll be Sarah, okay, I think he did that, but it was an error. I said this before, in all of Scripture, you're going to find there is only two people that I have found that God had nothing negative to say about. That was a take on Abraham right here, okay? Jacob, God had a couple takes on Jacob, but the only two people you don't find anything negative said about is Joseph and Daniel.
And Enoch,
that's right, the three of them, Enoch. Because, but everybody else, they either went ahead of God or they did things in unbelief, one or the other.
Joseph, Mary's husband?
No, Joseph, the youngest son of Jacob. from the tribe of Joseph.
Okay.
Remember Joseph, his brothers were going to kill him?
Yeah. Joseph and the 74 robes, yeah. Yeah.
Joseph from the tribe of Joseph.
To the well, and, yep.
Okay. It's funny.
So. All right. All right.
Yeah. I don't think there's anything bad said about Mary's husband either, but there isn't much said.
I'm sure there's so. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it's because, you know why? It's because to downplay him was to upplay God and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And that's really, that's probably the reason why.
Again, sure, he's got a good cottage somewhere right now.
Oh, I bet he does. If he's gone to prepare a place for us, he's probably went to prepare a place for somebody that, yeah. Genesis 17:17, Arthur.
When Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, Ishmael, that his Ishmael might live before you.
Okay. 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall child. Now, a lot of people misinterpret that. There's some very prominent theologians who believe that he was not laughing in a ridiculous way of not trusting God, because that would go against everything that the scripture said, that he did believe in God. But rather, it was joyous to know that God had promised him that, and that he would and that him and Sarah would have that baby. So it wasn't done as something that was a negative thing, but rather it was a joyful thing that he was laughing about, because it was. And I, you know, when you look at the translation and you go to the original language, it's never the same. We use the word laugh, and assume we think of laugh as levity, as something that's funny, but not necessarily so.
When she was asked why she was laughing, she denied it. So
I'm reading this verse. It says, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and she said, and said in his heart, that's him talking. Mm-hmm. I don't know, there's something about that with Sarah too, but see, Sarah wasn't the one that God had called his friend. It was the male. You remember, the Bible is patriarchal, okay? So there is something about that. I remember reading it. There is something about it, and it wasn't a negative thing. And so I'll find that out for you and let you know.
Okay.
Genesis 18:11, John.
Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?
Okay, then read 13.
Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely shall I surely bear a child since I am old?
And then 14.
Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.
And then 15.
But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh.
Hmm.
That's got to be a
that's got to be.
I mean, God knows what you are, but
yeah. But see, I think in this case that because she lied, it goes to show you something. Yes. When you do something wrong, you know, you count.
Look at Adam. I mean, she made me do it.
Yeah, I know. Right?
Come on, no.
And she said the snake.
The woman you put here.
Exactly.
Not only is it her fault, but it's yours.
She put it on a nice plate. She cut it up and put cinnamon on it, and I wouldn't know anything.
So I think in this case we don't really have to look it up, because it's pretty clear that she did lie and she tried to cover it up, but of course God overlooked it. But it didn't say that with Abraham, and I know that because I checked that myself on Abraham, because I couldn't understand how God could call him his friend and a man of faith and then him laugh. That was a contradiction. So it put up my antenna, and I looked in the commentary.
Is that an example, or is it reading into it too much though, that because we're here, we're always, our faith is always assaulted. So even in instances like this, there's an example of your faith being, I mean.
I would say that that's a good application. I would say that.
Or when Moses, he was told to hit the rock once, and he hit it twice.
He was told to speak. I think he was told to speak to it.
Speak before.
He didn't do it. And God said, look, why did you do it twice?
What did one sin cost him?
Cost him, didn't he?
He couldn't enter the promised land.
He couldn't go into the promised land. After 40 years. Yeah.
Moses wasn't saved?
No, Moses couldn't go into the promised land of Canaan.
Got it. Okay. Yeah.
And what was the one sin of Adam? He disobeyed God, right?
Right.
What did it cost him?
He was kicked out of Eden.
Okay. And what about David? He committed one sin with Bathsheba, or two sins with Bathsheba, and what did it cost him?
His kingdom.
Right? It cost him his family at a sword put in his family for forever. Children died, incest, the whole bit. So the point I'm trying to make is that when we look at sin, we have to look at it as it really is. And in God's eyes, just like death, in God's eyes, sin is a very serious thing. And he views it correctly, and we don't. And that's because we were born with it, we live in it, and even though we're regenerated, we have a choice. We have liberty. Liberty to know that that's a temptation and evil to do, and that's good to do. We can make that distinction, and that's the liberty we have. But every so often, all of us are going to make the wrong decision, and we're going to offend God. And that's why we have this recourse of going back to him and confessing it as sin, not what Sarah did. Lying is just worse. It just compounds it. You do something wrong, don't even go to God unless you have a repentive heart. If there's something you've done wrong, you know, and you don't want to let it go for whatever reason, I can't imagine what it is. I've walked out of my confession to God because my heart wasn't, I didn't feel confident about it. Lord, I want to get rid of this. Do you really? And if you do that, what you're doing, if it's not on your heart to do it, what you're doing is you're mocking God. You're saying, yeah, okay, I'm sorry, just like Sarah did right there. No, I didn't say that. And you're lying, and it's not true. And so that makes the situation worse, because now you have the sin, and then you've compounded again by being a liar, deceitful. And not only did you deceive God, you're deceiving yourself. See, what God tells us about sin is this. It's so connected, it's so vile, it's so powerful, it's so dark that just one little drop, one pinhead of it can cause you immense pain and suffering. I'm actually dealing with people today, it's in this church. I'm dealing with people today that committed sin years ago, and they're still walking, and it's still on them. They've been forgiven of it, but what does the Bible say about sin and its hold on you? The cords of your sin, what? Will hold you.
Where the stronghold comes.
Right? Strong? No, you can no, because you can confess your sin. You can confess your sin, but the act itself, okay, that's something that you may have to live your life suffering for, even though God forgave you, even though you got it out, but you could commit a sin that. Well, use as an example if somebody was a sex offender. If you confessed your sin to God and it was forgiven, you still have to walk with that, with what you did chained to your leg. If you're a convicted felon for anything, God will forgive you for what you did, but you're still tacked down to your leg. Get it? So we have to look at sin, and that's what Sarah did. She sinned. We have to look at sin a lot differently than a lot of people do. Question.
So I have a question, yes. Because of that Abraham and Hagar, that was a sin in God's eyes. No or yes? Because we're still, because of that, we're still in that.
Is that adultery? I mean,
no, because at the time, these commandments were engraved in their heart, right? And I don't know if they were all engraved in their heart. I don't know that. Because if you had, well, you look at it this way. David had a concubine. Solomon had 1,000 concubines. Okay? Was that a sin?
Yes.
Well, then why did God bless him in so many ways?
Wasn't that before he started?
No. Actually, the women in his harem drove him away from God.
They were pagan women.
They were pagan women. And they drove him away from God, and God brought him back. So
I think that was a sin for Solomon. Just use him as an example for what it's worth. But
there was only supposed to be one wife throughout all the Bible.
Exactly, and I don't think that. But I think God, given the time, and the need for procreation. There's a lot that we don't know.
I think in
that
Jacob,
he overlooked for Jacob, reasons that he did. You know,
I think like with Jacob, which would be one of the very few other examples.
Yeah,
is that he used it for a very specific reason, that the two wives and two concubines. Mm. He was building a nation. He wanted the 12 tribes, and that's what God chose to do.
But he also might have done it
I think I agree with you. I think Solomon was in sin. That's why God had to bring him back.
Because he warned him not to do it. Mm. But there's some confusion there, too. Like, did he allow, did he, in his permissive will, allow him to do it, knowing that he would also have consequences, but that it was for the, we don't know God's mind, so it's kind of like.
It's not that Jacob didn't have consequences for him.
He sure did,
so. He really did. So I think there were consequences to it.
But everybody has, if I can, real quick, my own thought at least on this. What may have been okay for Solomon, if I went and did that, or John did, or Pastor did, with knowing that how we are understand God's, to the assurance that He has for marriage now, I don't think we would have as much of a lead on grace.
I don't think you'd have any.
We don't have that kind of. We're so aware of God's plan for our life that it's individual to us to know what He wants. So I think back then the culture was still being built, and the mind of the conscience was being built.
That sounds logical.
Yeah. You know?
Yeah, I would agree with that. Yeah. Okay, question number one: what practical application can we learn from these verses about the impossible things going on in our life? How God did the impossible, how He is the God of the impossible. What can we learn from that?
So we need to
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, that we need to submit and obey and put our trust in God for everything.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. But those aren't impossible things. In other words, I said to you before, I was talking about salvation, and I said to you that many loved ones that we have, it seems so impossible that God would ever call them, because you know their lives. They're alcoholics, they're drug addicts, they're irreverent to God, they're just foul mouth, foul people, right? And yet it seems so impossible. And yet God is the God of the impossible. And I tell you from a personal perspective, there is no way anybody that ever knew me 20 years ago would have ever thought that I'd be a Christian. Ever. I mean, ever. I mean, my grandfather was a pastor. He talked to me about God, and yeah, okay, you done? Let's go fishing, right? I mean, nobody would have thought it. And if God would save me, if He would save the repentant thief on the cross, if He would save Paul, a murderer, if He would save all of the people that He saved and called, then we can't look at anybody as being impossible to get saved. And that's an important thing we should keep in mind. We need to understand that He is the God of the impossible. And not just in salvation. What else?
In sanctification.
And sanctification.
I wake up hoping that my day is better than it was yesterday every day, because I often fail and feel terrible at the end of the day, and I feel restored before I go to sleep, waking up knowing I can start over.
Yes, that's a good point, right?
His mercies are new every morning.
Exactly, but that's it. That's without it. That, I mean, we would be in a world of trouble.
Yeah. No, really, that's true. That's true. But what else? I'm talking about impossible things. Impossible things. You have a brother that's dysfunctional in many ways, right? Mm-hmm. And wants nothing to do with God, and thinks that you because you believe and you have faith that you're like one of these born again people that are like a whack job somewhere, right? It's just as possible for God to call that person as He did you. Mm-hmm. When the bills add up and the checkbook doesn't match, the God of the impossible makes things happen in your life. Providential doors open up, and all of a sudden things happen that you couldn't have imagined happening before. When we understand that God is in charge, and we try not to do what Abraham did and run ahead of God, and we try to live our faith daily and waiting upon Him, what does that Isaiah passage say? Those who wait upon the Lord will rise up as eagles, will rise up as eagles, and they will run and they will not faint, and they will walk, and not be weary. And so the key is, as you go through life, you have to remember that God has a timetable. And because of that timetable, we need to be cognizant of it. And we're always, it seems, ahead of that timetable. We're always trying to do things on our timetable. You know, I can give you a quick example of that. As a caregiver, I can tell you, there are things that I know I got to do over here and I got to get it done, okay? But there's also things as a caregiver I have to do for Meredith, okay? And sometimes I want to rush her stuff done so I can get my stuff done. And that just stops me right there. And I say, Lord, I can't do that. So I don't care if that gets done or not. This is the important thing right here. And so by doing that, it's helped me to slow down and wait upon Him. It's helped me to advise other people to do the same thing. If you're going through something, God is going to get you through it. All you have to do is just slow down and let Him, take Him by the hands. And what is that passage in Proverbs? Lean not
on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall set your path straight.
Boom. Just let it go. You have to let it go. All right. In verse 20, Paul adds to that, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Number one, his faith did not move. Abraham steadily and firmly believed God's promise. That's why I told you when he laughed, it wasn't a laughter that God wasn't going to do it. It was for joy. Let's look at Job 19:25 and see the faith, the steady faith. Job 19:25. John.
For I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at last on the earth.
And there's a messianic promise, right? That's a messianic promise. Job 19:25. Let me fill that in here. For I know that my Redeemer lived. And somebody real quick, turn to Isaiah 57, chapter 50, verse 7. Oh, and I wanted to also. You got it? Okay,
great. Isaiah chapter 15, verse 7.
Yeah.
Sorry. Woo! All right. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed.
There's what I was telling you about a state of mind. And you know, if you go back to this Job verse, it says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And then in verse 26, it says, and though my skin worms destroy, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God.
What's that, Job?
Job 19:25 and 26. What's he talking about in 26, Jer?
Death.
Okay, but what's he talking about?
In the ground.
Now read it.
Job 19:26.
Yeah.
And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see my God. That's us risen.
That's Him risen.
And soul,
exactly right.
Spirit and body. Right.
In a new body. Yeah. But see, even in the Old Testament, they understood that there would be a resurrection and that they would see God face to face. And the God He's talking to, guess who that is?
Jesus,
amen. Okay. How about Psalm 34:22? Wendy, Psalm
34:22. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned.
Okay, everybody see that? If you have a steadfast faith, and it talks in other places about it, them that trust in him shall in him though, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. What does that mean?
Cast out.
Cast out, alone. And 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12. Arthur.
For this reason, I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know that I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day that I have what I have entrusted in him.
What version are you using?
That's NRSRV. For some reason, I switched to that.
The what? Which one?
A New Revised Standard Version. I don't know why I'm reading that one.
Oh, that sounds kind of milquetoasty to me. Try another version.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll read it. Ready? This is the New King James Version.
Okay.
For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day.
Mm.
That's a song, right? Isn't that a hymn?
Yes,
that?
I know whom I am. Yeah, okay. What about 13? Read that one, too.
Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus.
Okay. So here we see that, again, that state of mind. I know whom I have believed and then persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom I believed and am persuaded. And am persuaded. What does that mean? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. What does that mean? Let me put it this way. What does that mean to you?
Well, you're convinced it's true.
Okay.
You know it's true.
Give me something that you believe and that you are fully persuaded in. Give me one example for you personally.
That the Holy Spirit is alive and well in me.
Okay.
Guides me and comforts.
And what could change that in your? What can change that? What could change that? That beliefs and that belief and that persuasion. What
nothing,
could change?
Nothing. High, low, east to the west. Nothing okay. can separate. Okay.
Ain't no mountain high enough.
Huh?
Ain't no mountain high enough.
Ain't no mountain high enough. There you go.
Yeah. Okay. How about you, Andrew? Believe and fully persuaded.
Yeah, I think of that verse a lot. When this comes up, when Jesus said, are you going to leave also, when they all left after a certain event, I can't remember what happened, but Peter said to him, where would I go? Mm. And I really believe I've been there in that moment where I got to the bottom of my doubt a couple years ago. Mm. And at that point, I had nowhere else that was any better.
Where were you going?
I literally knew there was nowhere else to go, and I immediately rebounded out of it and I never went back. But I guess my conviction that no matter how depraved I feel or am, there's nowhere better to be
than in Christ. And you know what caused that to happen in your mind?
I searched things out till I reached those ends usually, which isn't always a good thing. But
well, yeah, because what it does is it gives you an absolute understanding of who you are and what you believe in, and what brought you back was God's faith that He imparted to you. If you didn't have that faith, that's what apostasy is. Mm-hmm. It's somebody that does what he did, that is goes down to his faith. So what about this? Or what about that? All of a sudden, something stirs them. And they can't make sense of it, and their state of mind is not perfect enough that they'll leave it. I've seen so many people do that. I've seen people do that were born again Christians or claimed it for 20 years, and then boom, they just walked away one day. And so it's important that you have a belief system in you, and even in that, that's given to you by God. Your belief system. So when he did that, if he wasn't saved, he could have just said, boy, this don't make any sense. I'm bailing, right? But instead, because of the faith God gave him, it brought him back, and it actually gave him more of a belief system. And I want to tell you another thing that happens. When you start eating out of God's hand, how does that move your belief system? How does that increase it, right? How does that help your state of mind? Likewise, or contrarywise, what about people that don't eat out of God's hand? What about people that are nominal Christians, right? How easily, give me a book that talks about, it's chapter one of a book that talks about being tossed to and fro.
James 1.
These are people that don't have, that are not fully persuaded in their mind. Because, oh, you believe this? Oh, you believe that? Oh, you believe that? They're not.
I forget where God puts it in his word, but he says, let us reason together. Because God wants to persuade you with logic. He doesn't just expect you to believe it because he says so.
Yeah.
He actually lets you go there and dig into those details.
But what he's doing when he says that, Andrew, God throughout Scripture uses metaphors and he uses colorful language to help us understand more. And what you said is true, because what he's doing is he's saying, I love you, let you and I talk about this, okay? And that's what we would do as human beings. God already knows the end from the beginning. But he does that simply so we would understand it. I got to tell you, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I really believe that. And I just saw the verse, and I can't remember where it was. But the simplicity of Christ, and that's really what it is. It is not theology. You can get down, you can dig down to the roots, and you still go down. But I tell you, if you keep things simple, you understand it so much better, and it's more applicable to your life. Any questions or any thoughts? Any ideas?